1 Samuel chapter 17, David and Goliath. We started this last week, and we shared how that David was anointed to be king in the midst of his brothers. Remember that? And the youngest, a teenage shepherd boy, here's all his big brothers around him. Remember that? Here they are. He's surrounded by his big brothers, and here's the baby of the family. And they're thinking, what in the world is going on here? You know, you ever asked yourself, why does God choose the least likely of people? Yeah, I'm talking about you. Why does God choose the ordinary common people so often over the aristocratic, elitely educated people? And the answer to that, of course, is in 1 Corinthians. And I want you to keep your finger, put a marker there in Samuel, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And I think that you'll see David in this list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting in verse 26, and that's not right, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's try chapter 1, verse 26. I have that in my notes, so it's chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. He's talking to you. You see your calling to salvation. That not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many well-born or noble people are called. In other words, he's saying that there's not a lot of aristocracy, you know what I'm saying, that usually are believers. And there's not a lot of highly educated people, usually. It's usually common people. And that's what he's going to say here. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Okay? That certainly applies to David, doesn't it? That God chooses the weak things of the world to take on the mighty, doesn't it? And that's how God works. And the base, that is the insignificant people of this world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are nothing or not, to bring to nothing the things that think they are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, or because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, here's the key, let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I think God chooses the common nobodies, the little people of life, because they know that in and of themselves, they're nothing. They're insignificant. People who think they're important, people who think, look at my accomplishments, and shine the light on themselves, don't shine the light on God. It shines on themselves. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. And I want to remind us of another scripture, and you don't have to turn there, but it talks about Paul. In Paul in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, that he says, and let me just find it and read it to you. Verse 9, now this is Paul. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, who started more churches than all the other apostles put together, right? Who, I mean, amazing things were done through this man. But I want you to see his testimony of, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy. I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul, I'm sure, was responsible for Christians being killed. He was a terrorist to the church. Did you hear that? He was a terrorist to the church. But then he goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He said he knew he was saved by grace. It wasn't anything that he deserved. And he says that by the grace of God, I am who I am. And that grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. And then he says this, "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So Paul says very clearly that anything that he is, anything that he has done, and he did a lot, didn't he? Really, humanly speaking. But he says, it wasn't me, it was God's grace at work in my heart. You know that. I entitled this message in your bulletin, "David's Faith Promotes His Life." And it really should read, "God's Grace and David's Faith Promotes His Life." Because ultimately, it was the grace of God that took on Goliath. It was not David in and of himself. It was the grace of God at work in him. And the same is true for your life. It is only the grace of God that we are what we are and we have done what we have done. And whatever success you have had in life, it's not because of who you are or how good you are, but it's because of God's grace to you. Now in Samuel, let's go back there again and remind ourselves and pick it up where we left off last night. Last night, yeah. It seems like last night, maybe. Last week. Oh, my. We better pray, all right? Let's just bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for your presence, Almighty God, and your word. Its wisdom, its power, its voice. I pray that your word would speak to us, that you would fill me with your spirit. And God, use your word and use me by your spirit to glorify the truth of your name and your who you are, for you are the Lord. And I pray for wisdom and your help, Spirit of God, and for the glory of Jesus Christ and the Father and you, Spirit, we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about, and we somewhat left off at the challenge of, let's share, we talked about David and how that David in his teenage preparation years, probably anointed at the age of 15 or 16 years old, and he's Remember last week how that God used his musical skills to bring him to Saul's attention and to the palace. And so Saul calls and David responds and comes, and I think a demonic spirit would come upon Saul and torment him, and then David would play his harp or sing and calm Saul down. Well, Saul started having these attacks more often, and so David was called quite often. In fact, Saul requested that David come and stay at the palace most of the time. We also learned that David is going back and forth from the palace to his home in Bethlehem, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. I say palace, it wasn't really a palace, but a king's living place. And David's going back and forth, and he's back at Bethlehem when war invades Israel through the Philistines, and we read that last week. And then David's dad sends him to the battlefield, and we saw that verse 17, Jesse said to his son, David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 loaves, these 10 cheeses, to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers are doing. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were at the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And so David rises, and in verse 20, David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper, took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And as he came to the camp, as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. So I was thinking about this and the providence of God, that just at the right moment in the providence of God, David arrives on the scene. And it's right when the army's rousing up. I think, you know, you ever see a football team before they go out on the field? You ever see Ray Lewis, how he would psych the guys up, and, you know, they do their chants and they do their, let's go, you know, and they do all this stuff, and they're trying to psych each other up to go out to play football, right? Well, that's what these Jews did, and they were trying to psych the whole army up so that, and they're going to go rushing out to the battlefront. They line up, and as you know the story, the Philistines do the same thing, and they line up, and they're on opposite sides of this mountain and a valley in between, and then out steps a giant Goliath. And 6 times in these next verses, he defies or laughs at or mocks the armies of Israel, which was actually mocking a God, the God of Israel. And in verse 10, 2 times in verse 25, and in 26, 36, and 45. This Hebrew word harap means to reproach or deride. And so Goliath comes out and mocks the armies. And he says, send me the man. Send me the man and the representative fight. Remember, he says, I'll represent the Philistines. The person you send will represent your army. And we'll do battle. And the one who wins becomes that other army will serve the guy who wins. And that other people will serve them. Now, last week we shared how that was a picture of Christ, the representative fight. And we win. If David wins, then guess what? He represents the victorious side. If Goliath wins, then he represents a victorious side, and they become subject. The Jews become subject to the Philistines. That's like Christ. Christ and Satan. And on the cross, as I said last week in conclusion, on the cross, Jesus Christ died, and he conquered Satan once and for all. We have a defeated foe, and when we believe in Jesus Christ, we become victorious. We become victorious over sin, Satan's dominion. We become victorious over Satan's power to make us sin, and we become victorious over death through the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, now, as I said last week, you have the victory. Whatever your giant is, you have the victory. You, in your representative, Jesus Christ, are more than conquerors. Did you hear that? You know that, right? You know that when you go to prayer, you are in Christ, and you are seated together with him in the heavenlies. And you have authority over Satan. Remember what he said, Jesus? He said, all authority is given to me, right? Is that not what he said? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And he wants us to use that authority to battle the spiritual world. We have his authority in all the world, but in spiritual battle. And we have the power through faith in Jesus Christ to overcome Satan's schemes and his guile and his temptation. Now, this message is not necessarily focused on that, but to let you know, whatever your problem is, whatever your Goliath may be, you have the victory in Jesus Christ. You have it now. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear and tremble and run from the enemy, whoever that Goliath is. And it could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be sexual addictions and pornography. It could be problems that are so children problems. I mean, you name your biggest obstacle and problem in life, and that's your Goliath. But I want you to know, in Jesus Christ, you have spiritual authority over the power of Satan. And you can say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I rebuke you, Satan, from that person. Now, it may not happen right away, but some demons come out by prayer and fasting, right? I don't know what all the circumstances that you may be in, but I want you to know that God is more than able to give you the victory and to give you your heart's cry. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Seriously. What's it say in Ephesians 3? Now unto him who is able to do what? Far exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or think, according to his power in Christ Jesus, to him be the glory in the church forever. You see, in Christ, we have a representative that knows our needs. And I believe that we have victory over the sin that mocks us, over the problem that mocks us, that breaks and controls our hearts and minds. And we live in this negativity and we live in this discouragement. And I believe that our representative, Jesus Christ, is the victory. And David, and he is a picture of David here in this battle. Now, Goliath mocks God. But let's look at the voice of faith in verse 25 as David comes on the scene. He comes running in verse 25. So the men of Israel said to David and to all, "Have you seen this guy who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father house exemption from taxes in Israel." Now, wouldn't you like to have those? Wouldn't you like to have your tax exemption? You're a young single guy. Wouldn't you like to have the king's daughter? I don't know. It won't turn out so good for this David and this, but Saul, it's kind of dirty. But the point is, it's interesting the combination and Saul's incentive program for killing this guy. He gives a motivation. He gives a carrot, so to speak, to try to motivate somebody in this army to stand up against Goliath. And interesting, the combination of heart motives that's involved in David's questions here, because he said, verse 26, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.'" So David's interested. All of a sudden, of course he was interested, but he's interested for two reasons. Hey, I'd like to get those things. But he's also interested because his heart was angry at the enemy of God. His heart was greatly reproached by this Philistine. And so I described it that David might have seen it as I'll accomplish God's glory here by killing this guy, and then I'll get these things. It's a win-win situation. I kind of like win-win things, don't you? Come on. Don't we all like win-wins? I mean, we like when things are good all the way around. But David injects now his first words ever recorded in Scripture in verse 26. And he gave a very powerful reason for his motive. To this point, the entire story has been dominated by this godless mockery of this Philistine giant. The whole story has been dominated by him against God's people. And then it's also dominated by them running away in fear. They run back in fear. "Oh, I can't defeat this Goliath. No way. I'm going back home. I'm going back to my tent." And that's exactly what was going on. But David brings an entirely different view of Goliath's derision. To this point, the entire story has been dominated by this godly mockery and the retreat of God's people. It sounds like we Christians as we sulk in defeat over some unsolvable dilemma. Now, David interjects the question, doesn't having the living God on our side make a difference in this situation? It's that simple. Doesn't our having the living God on our side make a difference in this mockery? And of course, the answer to that is yes. And he says, if God is identified with Israel and Goliath is mocking Israel, do you think Yahweh is indifferent to this giant's reproach to him? Why are you letting this uncircumcised Philistine trample God's name and his cause in the mud? David's heart and faith in the living God gave him a whole new perspective of this giant's size. I like what Chuck Swindoll titled this chapter, "David Faces the Dwarf." Now, why did he face a dwarf? Because God was a giant. Because God was the true giant here. Your God is giant. And there is nothing outside of his power. But he wants to work it through you. He wants to accomplish his work, his great things. And the good news is, he wants to use you, David. He wants to use you, Rick. He wants to use you. Think about that. Think about where that, what that does. It's exciting to think that God wants to use me to accomplish great feats for his glory and his glory alone. And by his grace in my heart, I want to be that person. Amen? You see what he's saying? This is, I want to be that day. I want to be this giant killer. And God is, in his grace, is working here. But David brought into the whole picture, which had been giant manifested, now he brings in the theocentric or a Christ-centered, God-centered perspective to our problems. And that's how we're to live. We're not to live giant-centered. We're to live theocentric, God-centered thinking in our approach to our problems. Now, the voice of faith, let's look at the persistence of faith in the face of discouragement. Because I want you to know, as sure as I'm standing here, you're going to face discouragements to your faith. And David had to face three Goliaths that day. Three of them, right? The first one was his brother, Eliab. And in verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab was aroused against David. I mean, he was boiling. His brother was boiling in his heart. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Talk about deriding. Who have you left this insignificant thing you do, watching sheep? Who have you left them with? And then he says this, "I know your pride and the wickedness of your heart." And then the New King James says, "For you have come down to see the battle." Chuck Swindoll says this could be translated, "For you have come down to be seen at the battle." In other words, what's Eliab doing to his brother? First, he's belittling him, right? You ever get belittled at work? Seriously. You ever get belittled? You ever have a dad belittle you? Or a brother, a sibling belittle you? Do you ever have your wife belittle you? Your husband? It's a hurtful thing, isn't it? Seriously. It's a hurtful thing to be belittled by somebody. But then what's even worse, I think, is he judges his motives. "I know what your motive is, you proud kid, you proud punk. I know what your motive is. You have a proud and a wicked heart, David." Now, I want to ask you a question. And by the way, if somebody ever judges you like that, chances are they have the proud and wicked heart. That's the truth. If you know that your motives are from God and you're doing this out of love for God and love for that person, and somebody judges your motives, you know, the problem isn't with you. The problem is with that person who's railing you out. But the point here is that this discouraging voice of Christian Goliaths, before you face Goliath, Eliab attacked David's motives. You've come down here to be seen at the battlefront. Now, why would he say that? Because David was the anointed one. Remember? Remember who Eliab is? Eliab is the big, tall, 6'5" brother, the big brother, the oldest, who, when Samuel saw him, I mean, he was reaching for the horn of oil when he saw Eliab. And Eliab thought, well, I'm the most obvious, right? I know he did. And when God rebuked Samuel and said, I don't look at the out like man does. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. And it's not the size of a person that makes them a great leader. It's the heart of the person. So this guy attacks his heart, his motives. And there's a valuable lesson here for any person, though, who's in leadership. There will always, and I capitalize that word always, be voices within the camp of fellow Israelite Christians that will mock and oppose God's leader. And I don't want to get into this, but I remember my first 5 years, it'll be 21 years here pretty soon, but my first 5 years were really hard. Some of you remember them, don't you? When I came in and I didn't really mean to do anything, but I was upsetting apple carts. I was upsetting people with talk of building a building. And I was judged, my motives were judged, that I was pushy, and I may have been pushy. I'm going to say that. I didn't mean to be pushy. I meant to be prodding people on to seek God's will. But anyway, it is what it is. In different times, motives were judged, and then I was gradually changed the music and changed, and I can just remember a man talking to me and saying, you know, why are you bringing this abominable music into the church? And I want you to know with my heart, I understood where they were coming from, because that's where I had come from. And that had been my mind for so many years, till I was found in Indianapolis in a church that had this music. And the people were enjoying it, and they were joyful and singing, and it was praiseworthy. And I thought, wow, this is good. But when I introduced the grace, there were some that responded wrongly. Well, I can't say wrongly, different. They didn't agree. But I'm just going to say that there will always be, and by the way, this is true at your work. If you are in leadership and you make decisions, you will make decisions that all the people won't always agree with. So I said, you can please some of the people all the time. You can please all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. That's just leadership. And I want you to know that these people, I don't consider them wrong. I really don't. I understand them. But I also understood that if we were going to move forward with a vision of a younger church, we had to make some changes, I felt. But anyway. So that was Eliab. Let's go to, and by the way, I know you know what I'm talking about here. When you're in leadership, you can't please everybody all the time. You just can't. And you will be criticized and judged. Well, let's go down to Saul. Verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for David. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said, David, slow down here. Slow down. You're not able. There is no way you're able to do this. Right? Isn't that what he says? You're not able to do this. And you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth. And why is he saying this? Why is Saul saying this? I think he's concerned for David. But I think he's saying it because he was right. Humanly speaking, he was right. But spiritually speaking, God doesn't see the way man sees. And David knew that. And so Saul ridicules his abilities. He ridiculed David's abilities. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. And why did he say that? Hello, it's obvious. You're little. He's big. You're weak. He's strong. Your abilities are inexperienced. His resume is a mile long. Remember what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? How that God chooses the insignificant. Nobodies. Kids. To take on Satan. And so, this is exciting, but it's a very proof to what Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians. Those that are weak bring to nothing the strength of the mighty. God is greater strength than all. But David, eager with his vital, life-changing experience. Now, he had a life-changing experience, and with God's help, he had killed the lion and the bear. Look at this. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and he took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it. I didn't sit there and say, okay, take it away, Mr. Lion. No, I went out and got him. That's David. I mentioned in the first week that he was just a ball of energy and excited. Very volunteering. But he goes out. He said, I would go out and took the lamb out of the lion's mouth, delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I grabbed it by its beard and I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, here's the key. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Think about those paws. He. And there's an emphasis in the Hebrew there. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David had a right perspective, didn't he? Abilities. Saul challenged his abilities. Now, this is a true story, and I think back of, and I hate to make this so personal, but I remember a guy who I never met a person I didn't love. no matter what they said or what they did. I loved them. And I realized to this day, these people are my friends. They're the people I'll hug them. If I were in that kind of guy, I would kiss them. They know that I hold no ill. But we were in the process of the building, and it was hard. But we had got the land and were buying the land, had found an architect, and one of the key guys on the building committee asked me to come see him, and I did. And he was a beautiful, beautiful young man, great, great young man. And he just said to me, "Pastor, we're never going to build this church." That's what he said to me. "We're never going to build this church." And I understood what he was saying. At the time, I don't know if you remember the 2000s, before 2008, the cost of construction was going up astronomically. The cost of building this building was going up $100,000 a year. And we were taking in 50. And that was a lot. I mean, we were sacrificing greatly to take in that $50,000. And when he said that to me, I understood. But I said, "You're missing one ingredient. And that is God. And God is able, and in his time, and in his way, it'll happen." And this man lived a distance away from the church, but we left it at that as friends. That man came back to apologize to me and was in our building dedication. And he just said, "Pastor," he says, "this is a miracle. But I want you to know, anything God does in your heart is a miracle. When he changes your heart and your life, it's a miracle. When he comes and every day, he shows his grace to you. His mercies are new every morning. I want you to know that's a miracle. That he would love us so much and provide for us in such abundance of grace. Grace, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Grace upon grace." And that's what Jesus came. Moses brought the law, but by Jesus Christ came grace upon grace. And that's what David knew. And I guess that I knew it was, and by the way, we all were going through it. I remember so much how hard it was for us at that time. And how discouraging. And then I remember, I was so grateful. And I'll say this at the Bema seat for Dan Albright. Dan Albright was the rock at my right hand. The rock of Christ through him. He had the experience that I didn't have in construction. I had the calling of God on my heart from the day before I came in as a pastor of this church. I had the calling of God on my heart to lead this church to here. But I didn't know how it was going to happen. And thank God Dan Albright did. And I say that it's great, the grace of God through Dan Albright. But I remind us all of the common problem that we have in our minds called can't. You can't do this. Am I not right? You can't do this. And yet, we're told that we can do all things, whatever the experience we'll go through, the sufferings, the trials, the pain, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, the victory of faith. We finally get to the battle itself. Oh, my. I hate long-winded preachers because I'm the only one I know. But we get to the battle. I love the battle. Would I be wrong to stop right here, or should I keep going? Stop right here? No? How about we just cover this battle quickly? We got 5 minutes, and then the victory of faith, chapter 17, verse 41. Verse 38, we find Saul's method. I'm going to close right there, verse 38. Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, his bronze helmet, right? And he clothed him with a coat of mail. That's probably bronze mail, metal. And David fastened Saul's sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Let me close with this truth. Pastors all have a grid, a way, a strategy. My strategy has always been, and I've only pastored two churches. I was youth pastor and pastored two churches. But my strategy has always been to have a ministry, a strong ministry to youth. Because to me, youth are the future. And I know if I can effectively have a quality ministry to kids, that'll reach parents. And parents will see that this church has something that my child needs. And they'll bring their family. Now, we've seen families saved out of Awana clubs. Saved. We've seen families that came into the church because they enjoyed Awana. Their kids enjoyed Awana. And then we had the teen ministry. And for, I know you know this, but we built this building for youth ministry. In my mind, this building is for kids. It's to reach and have a place where kids can come and fellowship and enjoy and play and whatever. That's always been my strategy. But I want you to know, the next pastor may not have this strategy. The next pastor may not wear Roy's armor. Thank God. You understand what I'm saying? Not everybody's the same. God will bring, and I've stated it very clearly in my heart. You know what I think. But God will bring the leader, and you need to follow his strategy and his vision and support his heart and his goals. And they may be different. They may be the same. I guarantee you that probably they'll be done in a different way. And I'm just trying to say, don't plan to put my armor on the next pastor. And I know most of you are saying, thank God. I know that. But don't plan to expect him to be me, because he won't be. And I know, again, you said, thank God. But do you understand, David was God's man, and Saul wasn't God's man, as far as that part goes. God was changing. But I thought I might share that with you in hopes that whoever the next pastor is, that when they come in, they'll know you, they'll grow to know you and grow to love you, and you'll grow to love them, and that together, my heart's cry is that this church will be a far greater church than it ever has been in the past. And I want you to know, and I'm not saying this like Mr. Obama said it about Donald Trump. I want you to know that I believe it will be. And I really believe that in my heart, that the best, if Christ tarries, which I don't think he will either, the best is yet to come. And I can't wait till all these kids become young adults and they're serving in the ministry. And Lucas is an elder or deacon. Brock is an elder or deacon. And to me, that's vision. And we older, gray-haired, and Donnie, that includes you now. But us gray hairs have to encourage and put into leadership these younger people. Well, David, a man who saw God and not Goliath, and who saw God and Goliath was a dwarf. And whatever your problem is, through Christ, it's nothing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Obey his word. Follow his word, the word of truth. Maybe sometime we'll sing that song, the word of truth. Remember that song? Casting Crowns? David heard the word of truth. But the word of truth tells me a different story. The word of truth says, do not be afraid. And the word of truth says, this is for my glory. So of all the voices calling out to you, or to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for your grace working in the hearts, still working in the hearts of people to save them. I thank you for the dear ones that you've brought into this church and the grace that you have given them to put their hearts and shoulders to your ministry here, Christ. Put their neck in your yoke and serve you. Lord, would you bless this new small group and all the small groups? Would you give them faith and give us all faith to see great things done for your great name, Father, the name of the Lord. Please use Grace Church here, please. In Jesus, your name I pray. Use us for the winning of lost people and the building up and making disciples of those who become saved. Amen.